When we looked at this, we covered a couple of different objections. First one was specifically on someone says, well, how can I believe a God that I can't see, that I can't kind of quantify, can't be demonstrated by science kind of thing. And what we talk about that is like a lot of people look at science and human reasoning as being the ultimate authority and being infallible. And so it's kind of interesting because, of course, we mentioned that when we started this series, that one article in National Geographic was like the war on science. Well, why aren't people believing science? And they portrayed believing in creation instead of evolution. They equated that to like believing that the moon landing was faked and a lot of different things like that. And so we have this thought, well, why won't people listen to science? Science can be trusted. But this actually came across this week, and I thought I'd share it with you. It's written by a couple of people that aren't even Christians or anything, but the title of it is Science is Often Flawed. It's Time We Embrace That. And it's quite good. Just a few things, and I'll have it available if you want to look at it, but I'm just going to read a couple things. And the main thing they're saying, well, science is a human construct, and because it's a human construct and humans are flawed, science can be flawed. And so he says that science can fail, however, shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone. It's a human construct after all, and if we simply accept that science often works imperfectly, we'd be better off. We'd stop considering science a collection of immutable facts. We'd stop assuming every single study has definite answers that should be trumpeted in over-the-top headlines. Instead, we'd start to appreciate science for what it is, a long and grinding process carried out by fallible humans involving false starts, dead ends along the way, incorrect and unimportant studies that only grope at the truth slowly and incrementally. Acknowledging that fact is the first step toward making science work better for us all. And so there's a lot of information here. It's kind of helpful. And like they have this one chart at the back where it says, everything we eat both causes and prevents cancer. And it shows how there's studies where it shows it prevents cancer, studies where it shows it causes cancer. Everything from tomatoes to coffee to butter to beef, that it can either kill you or keep you healthy. But there's a lot of things like that, and it's helpful, and it's a blessing in a way that there are some people that are recognizing that, well, wait a minute, science isn't perfect, and that it isn't something we should be trusting in human reasoning. And we talked about that we, our reasoning is flawed. We don't have the full amount of information. Some of our information can be wrong. And so learning instead to put our faith in something that is worth trusting in, and that is the Scriptures. So as we get into what we're looking at today, we want to look at a third objection. This is one that is quite common, and we want to be able to know how to respond to it and how to help someone. And that's the objection. Well, how can there be God, a God that's all-powerful, a God that is loving, when there's so much evil and suffering in the world today? And the thing is with this, it's how do you approach that? Because we recognize there is evil, obviously. And they would say, well, God is omnipotent. He should be able to stop it. God is all-loving. He should want to stop it. Why doesn't he? Either he's not all-powerful, neither he's not all-loving. And if that's the case, then why would you worship him? But the thing is there is an answer to that, and we want to know that. And the challenge with this, too, is that for some people, this can be a very personable stumbling block to them, because for some, they may have had some faith in God at one time, but then they had some terrible evil or terrible bout of suffering come into their life, and it seemed to them that God was not there for them, that God had abandoned them if there was a God. And so from that point, they thought, well, no, I'm not going to believe in God because he didn't help me. He could have stopped this, and he didn't. And so we want to tread carefully, but we know that we want to have a response to this, and we want to be ready to give an answer. And it's something with this, as with many of the others, it shouldn't be the start or the end of the conversation. It actually should be the beginning of it, that we can look at this and realize, well, this is actually a tremendous opportunity to lay out what is a biblical view of who God is, a biblical view of this world and how it operates, but also very much to lay out God's plan of salvation. And so here's some different thoughts, kind of progressively, that can be a help to you as this might come up. And it's some, when you look at the scriptures, that if you just kind of take a basic look, when you first open the Bible and you look in Genesis, and you see the world that God had created, and then what did he say? He looked upon everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And at that time, we recognize there was no evil in the world at all. There was no suffering. There was no death. There was no sin. That those things were entirely foreign to creation. And then if we go all the way to Revelation at the very end, we find out that things are totally different once more. And it goes back to this place of there being no suffering. This is Revelation 21 verse 4. It says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." And we think of other different passages, especially in talking in terms of the millennium, where Christ is ruling and reigning upon this earth. We read in Isaiah how it speaks about that the lion and the lamb shall dwell together. It says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And we see that in Revelation as well, that it's when the devil is bound for 1,000 years, that's when he reigns, that's when all this peace comes. And so we think of it, when God is ruling over this earth from the beginning to the end, there is no evil, there is no suffering. And so, understanding that, and that there is obviously evil and suffering now, we need to have an understanding of how evil and suffering entered into this world, and then as well, who is responsible for bringing it in. And so, some would say, well, God must be responsible, but we recognize that if God is holy, and we know that he is holy, that's his what they call one of his chief attributes, the one he wants to be, his emphatic attribute, the one he wants to be most known by. And so if God is holy, then if there is evil present, we can know for certain that he has absolutely nothing to do with it. That it's, if there is evil, we would know that he hates sin, he cannot be near unto it, that he's as far away from it as possible. And so you could think of it in this way, that scientifically they would say there's no such thing really as darkness. All that darkness is the absence of light. And as well, scientifically speaking, there's no such thing as cold. You can't measure cold per se. Cold is the absence of heat and of warmth. And in the same way, we would recognize that evil is the absence of good, and really the absence of God. And when we understand it that way, we recognize the distinction, the separation. And furthermore, we recognize, because God is love, we know that we can be certain that any punishment or suffering that he might inflict, it can only be based upon, one, a meeting out of justice, because he is a holy God, because he doesn't want someone that causes harm to someone else to get away with it, that he is going to mete out justice, but then also as well a correction of the wayward, that we read in Hebrews chapter 12, where it talks about whom the Lord loveth he chasteneth, and scarce every son whom he deceiveth. It's the idea he's trying to, when we're going a wrong path, he corrects us to bring us to the right path, and it's because he loves us. And so we realize that, and it's based upon a meeting out of justice or correction of the wayward, and is not at all upon any kind of sadistic pleasure. That's not the type of God he is. That's completely foreign. He has no delight in inflicting harm. And we read that in various places in the scriptures. Lamentations 3, verse 31 says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause, the Lord approveth not. That's not the type of God he is. We think of when the flood came, that he saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that his thoughts were just evil continually, and it says that he was grieved that he made man. And he says, I'm going to have to destroy man because of his wickedness. But it wasn't something that he took any delight or pleasure in it. He was sorrowful over it. And then we see that in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, where he says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn ye from me away, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? And so we realize that God is not someone that has any delight or joy in seeing people suffer at all. That's not what he is at all in his character, his personality. And so we understand that first of all, but then as well we realize from the scriptures that evil came into existence into this universe when the one who came to be known as the devil rebelled against God's authority. And we read in that in Isaiah of how he exalted himself to be like the Most High, and he was perfect. He was in Eden, the garden of God. It was perfect from the day he was created till iniquity was found within him, as we read in Ezekiel. And so ever since, that's where evil existed. He is the enemy of God. He hates God. He hates everything that God has made. And ever since, he has sought to destroy and to corrupt all that God has made, including mankind. And you think of it, everything good that God has made, that there is so much where it's been used for corrupt purposes and things, and that's what his design is, that he is truly the enemy of our souls, and he continues to work in that way. And so we look at him as being the evil one. He's even described as that way in different places, but as well, when we want to get right down to who's responsible for evil and suffering coming into this world, it isn't just the devil that we could point to. We also recognize that in many ways, and primarily, it is our fault that there is evil and suffering in this world collectively. And so we recognize that when God created mankind, that he gave man dominion over this world. We read of that in Genesis chapter 1, where he says, let's create man our image, let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, everything that's in the earth. And we read that in Psalm 8 verse 6, where he says he's given him dominion over these things. He's put all things under his feet. And so what has happened is he gave mankind dominion, authority over this world. And so in doing so, we recognize that, and it's the same as if you were to give someone, whether it would be someone that would be working for you or a child, if you give them some degree of authority, with that authority always comes a responsibility that also comes an accountability. And so what happened is he made man and he gave him dominion over the earth and he gave him the freedom to choose what decisions he would do, but then he also gave him the responsibility to bear the consequences of his choices. And we see from the very beginning that he gave him a choice. He says, I've given you all these things to partake of, this abundance of provision. And you can partake of all those things freely, but there's one thing, one tree, I don't want you to partake of. If you do, you will die. And very plain, very straightforward, but he laid out, if you make that choice, this will be the consequence. And so ultimately we understand that evil and suffering are part of this world now as a consequence of man's choice to rebel against God's order and authority. And we read that in Romans 5 verse 12. By one man sin entered this world, and death by sin. So death is passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And so that's ultimately when we actually think about it from the beginning with Adam and Eve, after they sinned, When God confronted them with it, did they say, yes, we're sorry, we realize what we did was wrong, please forgive us? No, what did they do? It says, oh, it's not my fault. It's, what did Adam say? It's like, it's the woman that you gave me, she caused me to do this. And so basically, instead of accepting responsibility, it's passing the buck and specifically trying to blame God for what happened. And we actually can see a lot of that is we caused this, but we blame God for it. And we say, well, it's his fault because he didn't stop me here, or he made this happen, or something like that. And it's not the case at all. We're responsible. And it's something to think about in the discussion of this, that all of us would recognize that the world is governed by various laws of physics. And you study them in school, that different principles that govern objects in motion. We think of inertia, we think of momentum, we think of friction. All those things have different places and uses, and understanding those can be very helpful. But it's a thought. If a person, say you have an individual who decided, okay, my car is not well maintained, tires are bald, but I don't want to replace them, that's too much money for tires. And they hear on the radio there's a road advisory, it's in the winter time, travel is not recommended on the roads, it's very icy and windy, and they say, ah, I'll be fine. And they go out and the speed limit is clearly posted on the road, but they decide to go on that icy road and exceed the speed limit. And if they end up crashing, who is responsible? That person is responsible. If they hurt themselves, and if they end up hurting other people, who is responsible? That person is responsible because they made that choice. They bear the responsibility for the suffering they cause. And criminally, they could be charged with the thought that they're driving in an unsafe manner for the road conditions. That we would understand that. But it's a lot of times, especially when we're young, we have this sense, oh, well, I can kind of defy these different laws. I'm immortal. Nothing's going to happen to me when I'm young. And sadly, a lot of trouble happens. And we can see that you can go many places on the internet and you find what are called epic fail videos, where what happens is you have these guys that are going to try this big stunt where they're going to defy gravity and all these things. And what happens? They don't quite judge things quite right, and then they crash, and it's like, oh, that looks so painful. But we wouldn't say, oh, that was someone else's fault, they distracted them, or someone's like, no, you tried this basically trying to defy the laws of physics, and the laws of physics caught up to you. And you bear the pain within yourself for that. But a lot of times what happens is when we do that, we don't just hurt ourselves, we hurt other people. But we are responsible ourselves. And so in the same way, we recognize, just as there is laws of physics, which we would agree are established by God, so there are also moral laws established by God. And they are to govern this world. That's how we're to govern our lives, by these moral laws God has set down. But when we choose to defy those laws, when we choose to ignore those laws, then suffering is going to result. And that's the thing. Sometimes we have this mistaken idea, well, God sets these laws just to take away our fun, to make it so life is not as pleasurable as it could be. He's just kind of getting in the way of things. But no, God puts down laws for a reason. Everything he does in terms of how he establishes governments, how he establishes the family, how he just gives different principles of how we relate to one another, that his laws are reasonable. They're not. They're good laws, and they lead to blessing. And when we ignore them, it's harmful. And it's kind of the thing is that if we really look at it, and we think in terms of the law and the prophets, that they're all can be summed up in two commandments: love God with all your heart, soul, and mind; love your neighbor as yourself. If people live by those rules. And we think just specifically of the second one. If we were to each love our neighbor as ourselves, would there be suffering in this world? There would not be very much. And even when there was suffering, we'd be helping each other through that suffering. And so we'd be living in a world that would be wonderful. But the fact is, we don't do that. Where it's all of us is me first, and I'm going to think about myself and not about anybody else, and that's so often when suffering comes. And so it's the idea that when we ignore God's laws, we defy God's laws that He has laid out for our good, then suffering is going to result in our lives. And that suffering may not just affect us, it may affect many other people. And we recognize that with sin. With Adam's sin, it affected the whole human race. As a parent, if you sin, then that can affect your whole family. A ruler of a country, if they sin, then that can affect the nation as well. There's so many things with sin that it doesn't just affect us. And the suffering that we cause affects so many other people. And as well, we recognize in all that we bear the responsibility for that suffering that we caused. It isn't that the devil made us do it, that it isn't that God didn't step in when He should have to prevent me from doing that. No, we're responsible. And so there's consequences of a rebellion against God, and they're far-reaching. One, we recognize it as a consequence of a rebellion against God, that the devil now, spiritually speaking, is the god of this world. He is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, as it talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. That he is the one that seeks to blind men from the truth, from the gospel itself, so that they would not come to be saved. He is the deceiver of the whole world. And so he is presently at work, and he is actively seeking to deceive, to enslave, and to destroy as many people as he can. That he hates God, he hates us because we're in the image of God. And he wants to ruin our lives as much as he can. That he tries to act like he's our friend, but he is our greatest enemy. And we see that there is, even in Luke chapter 4, where the devil talks to Jesus during the temptation. He took him to a mountain, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and he said, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomever I will, I give it." And we recognize that there are, it talks about in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That it's that sense that he is the ruler of this world in a sense. And he causes great harm because of that, in causing nations to war against each other, in causing evil to prosper. But that's his work, and he's inflicted a great deal of suffering upon this world. But the fact is he is a deceiver. We should know he's a deceiver. We should be able to recognize his lies, but so often we don't. We fall prey to them, just like Adam and Eve did. And the more we fall prey to his deceptions, then the greater the evil and the suffering we unleash upon this world, especially as we begin to call evil good and good evil. And that's the thing you think about. There's so much of that today where what is right, what is honorable, what is noble is actually looked at as something to despise and something that has always been evil and wrong and something to stand up against that we need to tolerate. It needs to become accepted. We even need to be promoting it in different ways. And it says, "Woe to be them that call evil good and good evil," because it's like if God's good laws, which are for our benefit, are made to look as evil, and we think that what is evil is a good thing, then we're going to be causing so much harm, but yet there's not going to be any stopping to it because we just think, well, we're doing the good thing. This will have good benefits to us in time. And we see that so much with what we would recognize as kind of the progressive agenda of these things that need to be changed in our society. And we look, why are we changing those? How is that going to affect our society? Is it going to be for the better? No, it's not. It's going to cause great harm. But it's sort of this social experiment. Let's do it for a couple generations and see what happens. And it's just like, but by the time you realize what a mistake it was, how as a society do you pull back from that? And so we want to realize that this is all the trouble that the devil has been seeking to unleash upon us, and because we listen to him, because we fall prey to his deceptions, then these things get poured out upon this world. And it's a very sad thing when that happens. But then as well, we realize that as a further consequence of a rebellion against God, that our world is presently under the curse of sin. Curse of sin, curse of disease, curse of death. That as we read in Genesis chapter 3, that he said, because Adam did this thing, he said, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Sorrow shall thou eat of it all the days of thy life, thorns and thistles shalt it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. That we see that with sin came death. And so everything now in this world is cursed. And as we looked in our study on Bible worldview, we think of that, of how in the plant kingdom, of how now there's thorns and thistles. We think in the animal kingdom of how at one time there was no killing. There was a connection where everything was eating grass, and there was no like carnivore and predator and prey and anything like that. Whereas now there is that fierceness and that whole struggle to survive and this death that's just so much a part of the animal kingdom. And that came as part of this curse. And as well, we realize with everything in this world, that even though there is life, there is also death, and there is disease, and there is that diminishing and a breaking down of structures that all of us, that we recognize, that as we get older, things start wearing out, and there's different diseases that come forth that start to affect us. And it seems with even those diseases that they're getting stronger and more difficult to deal with as time goes along. That all these things are happening, and it's because of the curse. And we have death. That death comes to us all. It's something that we cannot escape. That no matter how hard we try, that we are going to have death and we are going to have sorrow. That has not been conquered completely until, of course, Christ comes again. But we want to realize that, of just how that has come upon us and what has happened. And so it's all of that is a consequence of our sin. And as well, we recognize that our sins themselves have what we would recognize to be a cumulative effect upon the world. And this is not something we understand. But we realize that our world is dying too. That sin has brought a curse upon it. That our world is getting more increasingly adverse to sustaining life. That it talks about that in different places. In Romans chapter 8. It says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. And we groan within ourselves, waiting for adoption with the redemption of the body. That there is this bondage of corruption that is upon this world, and the world is groaning under it. And so when we have these different earthquakes and natural disasters, it's the world is convulsing under the curse of sin. And it's something that we would say, oh, well, we wouldn't. Some would be skeptical of that, but you think of it, there's so many that would have this idea of, well, if we don't recycle our pop cans, or if we have a gas-guzzling vehicle, that we're doing all these things that are going to damage our world, and so it'll be more difficult to live. We'll have famines, and we'll have coastal flooding, and all these other things. And that's accepted as absolute fact. Well, that's going to happen if we don't do these. But then this thought that we would say, well, if we sin, it has an effect upon this world. They'd be like, well, no, that's ridiculous. But it's really, we want to realize that our sin does have an effect on this world more than we understand, more than we realize. And we actually see in Leviticus when he's talking to the Israelites, getting them ready to go into the land, that he lays down all these different things that the people of the land of Canaan did, and as you actually look at them, they're like things that we would recognize as wickedness, but a lot of things, sadly, that our society is now coming to accept. But it says these words. It says, "Defile not ye not yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled which I cast out before you, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon the land itself, vomiteth out her inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation or any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile, as it spewed out the nations that were before you." And so just this picture that these Canaanites were so wicked that the land itself was vomiting them forth. We don't even quite understand what that means, but the fact is, like, it was like the earth itself was rejecting them because of their sinfulness. And he says, don't be like them, because the earth is going to do the same thing to you. And so it's something for us to consider. And with all of this, it's really getting an understanding. It's like, who's responsible? How did this come in? It's, yes, it's the devil doing his work, but it's, these things happen because of us. It isn't specifically, because sometimes we'll go too far and say, well, if there's a disaster or if these people die, it must have been because they were sinners. And it's like, wait a minute, well, we're all sinners. All of our sins cumulatively are doing this. It isn't something where we, because again, what we want to do, we want to point fingers at everybody else, but we need to point the finger back at ourselves. We are responsible. And really, it's kind of, you think about it, in the end times, when it talks about of how the devil is bound for 1,000 years, and during that 1,000 years, there's peace, there's blessing, there's not harm, there's not suffering. So many good things happen, and then for 1,000 years, after that 1,000 years over, the devil is loosed for a little season. We read that in Revelation chapter 20. And what happens? That you see, says, "You be loosed out of his prisons, go to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the city, a camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, forever and ever." And some would say, well, why would God let the devil out? Why didn't he just cast him into the lake of fire at the start? But when you think about it, it's like he's giving one final showing that it's like all this evil and all this suffering that has come upon this world, that it's not God's fault. It's the devil deceiving people and us listening to him that causes this. That they just imagine, you have 1,000 years of the best government, the best, the greatest time on the world that there will ever be is those 1,000 years. And then so many, they listen to the devil and turn their back on that and rebel against God and are destroyed. It doesn't make any sense, but it shows that God's not the problem. We're the problem. And so when we think of that, and of course some would argue, well, a holy loving God, well, he should step in. If we're going to do evil, if we're going to cause suffering, he should step in to prevent it. That if he doesn't do that, that why didn't he do that? It shows he's not all powerful, he's not all loving, or that he's busy or something. But you think of it as a parent, that, for instance, if you had a child that was a teenager, and you bought him a vehicle, and they're not being careful with it, they're exceeding the speed limit, they're not maintaining it, and they go out and they crash it, and you say, okay, well, that's a lot of money they're going to have to replace, so I'll just buy them another car. Or they ended up hurting someone, well, I'll pay for a good lawyer to get them off so they're not found, they don't have to bear that brunt of the consequences of their bad decisions. as a parent, would that be a good thing to do, a wise thing to do? We'd say, no, that's not what we should do. That if we were to do that, we would not deter them from making bad decisions. We'd actually be enabling them to continue to make bad decisions. Because if we basically hide people or shield people from the consequences of their bad decisions, then they're going to think there are no consequences. I can get away with this. And they'll keep doing it over and over and over again. And that was one of the things we talked about in Bible Worldview, that statement by Goebbels where he said that the whole idea is that you want to keep the lie going and you can only keep the lie going as long as you can shield people from the consequences of the lie. And that's the thing, is people need to know the truth, that what they do will cause harm. And really it's the idea that God has for us, that difficult consequences should themselves serve to deter us from making future bad decisions. That's why they're there, that something happens and it hurts, you shouldn't do it again. Like, it just, that makes a lot of sense. But a lot of times we don't act in a sensible manner. We say, well, let me just try it again. Maybe this time it won't hurt me. And it's kind of how Einstein defined insanity, is doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. It just, that doesn't happen. But so often we think that's what's going to happen. But as well, we recognize that when we fall into sin, we do what's wrong, we cause suffering, we bring evil into this world, that it isn't something where God has stood by and wants to do it. We realize that God has laid down principles that we're to live by, and He gives them to us for a reason. And as well, that we know that He provides men through His Word and through those who preach His Word as ones to be a warning, that He not provides not only ample warning, He provides abundant warning to the terrible consequences of ignoring or defying the principles He lays out. And we see that in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah, of course, is the last prophet before the destruction of Jerusalem comes. And he testifies of God saying, he's not just the only prophet that was ever sent to them. He's saying, I'm just one of many, and you haven't listened to any of them, and this is why destruction is coming. So Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25, says, since the day that your fathers came forth of the land of Egypt, unto this day I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. We see as well in Jeremiah 11, verses 7 and 8. It says, for I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, even of this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked everyone in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not. And you can even think in terms of what's called, they refer to it as the Palestinian covenant, but the covenant made to the children of Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, where he basically lays out, if you do this, if you follow me, these are the good things that are going to happen to you. If you don't follow me, these are all the bad things that are going to happen to you. And he made it out very plain. It'd be just the same as someone's buying a car. They give the whole thing. This is what happens if you make the payments all the time. This is what happens if you don't. And he doesn't have it in fine print or anything. He makes it plain. And what do people do? They ignore it. And then trouble comes. And then they say, well, God, how did you let this happen? And then he'd say, I've warned you time and again, and you haven't listened. And so you think of just how much God warns people, and just how long suffering is. Luke 13:34, this is when Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. That it's the thing, that it's God wants to help us, God wants to deliver us from a lot of this. He's saying, don't do this, it's going to hurt. And we do it, and it hurts. And so it's the thought. If we persist in the path that leads us to evil, leads us to suffering, we have to admit that we do it in spite of God, not because of Him. He didn't twist our arm, and we can't say that the devil made us do it. We are responsible. But the blessing that we know as well is that despite all the evil and suffering that we have collectively brought to this world, God's ultimate plan and purpose is to redeem creation from evil and from suffering. And it talks about in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, He came to deliver us from this present evil world. For any that will trust in Him, that will turn to Him in repentance and faith, they can be delivered from this present evil world. That this world presently is evil, that one day it will not be. That talks about in 1 Peter chapter 3 of how there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And that's what we look forward to. And that's what He wants to bring us into. That this world's going to be delivered from the corruption of that glorious liberty of the Spirit of God. And we read in Hosea chapter 13 verse 9 where He says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in Me is thine help. And that's the thing, that we've made this mess, but He has stepped into history and said, I can help you fix this. I can bring you out of this. I can deliver you from all of this evil and suffering. And the blessing that we understand with that too is that because of what God has done, that it just we see Him as the one that's seeking to free us from suffering and seeking to be a blessing to us. But of course, when we see evil happen, we wonder, well, why did God not deal with it immediately? Why wasn't His judgment swift? We realize it is because of His mercy and His long suffering. He wants to provide us a chance to repent of our ways, to turn back. He does not want to see any perish. He wants all to come to repentance. Romans chapter 2 speaks in these terms as well. Where it says, Or despise thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But if we harden our heart, that we treasure up wrath against ourselves for the day of judgment. He's giving us a chance to repent. We need to make the most of that opportunity. But if we fail to turn, He's going to fully exercise justice in time to come. And you think about it, if God were to immediately punish all iniquity, then there would be no one alive on earth today. That He says, Lord, if Thou shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who would stand? And we'd say, no one. And it's in Lamentation, He said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And so, if God's going to, like, and if that's what we want, it's like, okay, God, You have to deal with it right away. Well, He has to deal with it in us too. He has to be across the board. But the fact that He's merciful, He's giving us a chance to turn back. But as well, we realize, too, God has done much, and He has also provided much to minimize the effects of the curse of sin. That you think of it, of how in His creation, even though there's disease and sickness, that He's provided so many things within His creation of plants and different medicines that people have developed to be able to help people be healed from diseases and be able to function and deal with disease. And there's much that He does in that way we see His mercies working of how He minimizes that He finds a way. But as well, we also realize that through His power and wisdom, that God amazingly can bring good things out of suffering. We think of the testimony of Joseph, of how his brothers delivered him to be a slave, and then he was mistreated. He was falsely accused of things and wound up in jail. And none of that was good. All that was wrong. Evil was done to him. He had much suffering because of that. But God used it to bring a good thing to happen. And he said at the end of his life to his brothers, ye meant it unto evil, but God meant it unto good, to save much people alive. And that there's so many things, and that's the amazing thing of how the devil tries to inflict so much harm, but God finds ways to turn it around for something good. And there's so many examples of that we can think of where we look at how could any good thing come out of this, and yet God brings something good out of this. And the biggest one we think of is in terms of the cross, of all the evil poured out and the suffering of his son. But through that, we realize salvation was brought to us all. And so we rejoice in that, that all things do work together for good by God's power. But then another thing we want to also get a person to think about, that if there is no God, if natural evolutionary processes are all that explain life, then we'd have to say that death and suffering, they're not evil things, but they are rather necessary and even desirable things. Because if we have this survival of the fittest mentality and we're going to follow that consistently, then when hundreds perish or some natural disaster, a bunch of people die, we shouldn't mourn for them. We shouldn't be sending help to try to help the people that are still surviving. We would say, okay, good, this is... If they die, that means there's more resources for the rest of us. And there's a better chance of us surviving. So why are we sad when people die? And there's these great tragedies. But the fact is, the reason why we value and cherish life in this world is because there is a God who has placed an intrinsic value upon that life. And really, when if you want to get down to it, in terms of the last couple centuries, in terms of evil and suffering being unleashed on this world, that we would have to say that much of it has occurred as a result of the application of atheistic and evolutionary thought to society and ethics. And we can think of numerous examples. We can think of Nazi Germany and the whole social Darwinism that they implemented, and the whole Final Solution, where they were the heaven folk, they were the race of these supermen, and they were getting rid of all these subhumans, and they're doing it for the good of humanity as a whole. We think of communism in various places, a very godless form developed by Karl Marx, who was himself an atheist, and just the harm that's inflicted of how in Russia, in China, North Korea, where it's basically as a nation, they have to take these steps forward, and if they have to trample people to do that, and if people don't kind of agree with it, they get put to death too. That how many people have died, how many suffered, like in Ukraine itself, of this government-imposed famine upon the Ukrainians because they were not going along with what the government was having to say. And we can think of it in terms of so many other different things of eugenics, this idea of, well, there's some that are undesirable, we need to sterilize them so they don't reproduce. We think of segregation in America, apartheid in South Africa, all these things that has come when evolutionary atheistic thought has come to the fore and has been governed by that. And it's like, really, again, when we want to look at what is going to be the best thing for this world, a belief in God, we see that when instead it teaches people to be compassionate to each other, that's much better than to have this other where it basically trample people underfoot so that you can survive, so that you can get ahead. So that's thoughts on this topic. Any other thoughts before we conclude this morning? I hope that can be a help to you, just give you some different thoughts, so if someone does come to you with that you can have an answer for them to try to help them see the truth. So let's pray and we'll get ready for the next service. Dear Father, we just thank you for this time, and we just pray, Lord, you would help us to be ready to give an answer to people and be patient, compassionate with them, that we can bring them to the knowledge of the truth. And Lord, we just pray you would guide and bless in the service to follow, Lord. Help us to be a blessing to all that come through the doors this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.